Thanks, Carrie. I am excited. I do enjoy, I mean, the summer months are nice, but I do enjoy everything from my kids going back to school. Can I get an amen from some of the parents in here? Andrea with a round of applause. Yeah. I mean, I miss you kids, but it's good to have you in school. The rhythms around here of being back in community groups at the 9 a.m. hour and, you know, donut time. I love donut time after church. I also love donut time before church. I mean, there's never a bad time for donuts, right? But I do love getting back to our normal rhythm. So that does start up next week. Next Sunday, we'll be back with our regularly scheduled programming. Some of you might know, I have a bit of a, you might call it a scholarly interest in religious rituals and other cultures and understanding, you know, cultural differences and values. And, you know, a few years ago, I was invited to actually head to a pretty fascinating site where a very strange religious, you could call it religious, a very strange ritual takes place. I don't know if I'm going to disclose the location this morning out of fears for, you know, there's some potential persecution aspects here. I don't know if I'm going to share with you the place, but I did want to describe what I observed that day because it was really, really interesting. Among this particular people group, it's customary for them to gather on the last day of the week. They usually get together sometime in the morning. There was a pretty big temple, and outside of the temple, people start this ritual with usually like a communal meal together, and it would not be abnormal for there to be like sacrificed cows, chickens, even pigs in this communal meal that happens outside of the temple. It would also not be abnormal. On that particular day, I saw a considerable amount of libations consumed, and it actually would not have been abnormal in this particular custom for even older teenagers to drink enough libations to the point of being intoxicated. People typically dress alike. They dress very, very similarly. There was really interesting, like, creative banners and flags that were in this particular ritual. And when I walked around with these people, I could hear them telling stories, these like mythological stories of how the demigods of their past, you know, defeated other, you know, neighboring tribes, gods. And it was interesting to hear those stories. So, you know, that happens in the morning, and usually by midday they make their way into the temple. And then, you know, you get into the temple, and it's a pretty big, it's quite a spectacle. And during this ritual, what ends up happening is the congregation participates in, like, coordinated songs and chants together. And then they actually have kind of like a simulation of a battle that takes place right there in their very midst. And it's intended to remind them of the past triumphs of their old demigods and, you know, the strength of their culture. And, you know, at certain points, it was interesting. Nobody explained when and why you should do this, but everybody just kind of knew there were certain points during this ritual where everyone stood and lifted their hands. Like, no one gave any instructions as to when. They just kind of, everybody knew when it was supposed to happen. At occasional moments, people would let out these, like, primal screams. You know, like, not just the men, but even women. Like, oh, it was quite a sight to take in, quite a sound. And again, like, nobody was giving instructions when to do this. So, really, really interesting custom, really interesting ritual. Again, I've kind of gone back and forth as to whether or not I will disclose the location of this because there is pretty intense, you could say persecution. There's pretty intense rivalries between neighboring tribes around this custom. But seeing as Pastor Jay isn't here this morning, I figured I would disclose a little bit of the location here. So what I've described for you is my experience a few years ago going back to Michigan to see my University of Michigan Wolverines play the Ohio State Buckeyes, and I will say that Michigan won. You know, I was a little afraid to mention that detail, but Pastor Jay, a big Buckeye fan, is not here this morning. Very, very strange ritual, though, right? Like, years ago, a pastor that I knew said, hey, you know, if you would imagine, like, aliens from another planet visiting Earth, and they were trying to figure out what the religion was of American culture, Heath offered out this kind of interesting, thought-provoking statement. He said, I bet if they didn't know anything and they were just flying around in their spaceships, I bet if they showed up at a Saturday morning at any college football stadium or a Sunday afternoon outside of a football stadium, they might say, oh, this is their religion, right? You know, think about all the practices. People, you know, you go to a Vikings game. What's the custom on third down? The Gallo horn blows. Everybody stands up and starts chanting skull. You all have these songs. You've dressed the same. You have banners and flags. You have a shared meal together. It is a ritual. And, you know, rituals actually happen everywhere. They happen all around us. Every single group of human beings, no matter how small in number or how great in size, they all participate in rituals. We've got everything from like college fraternity hazing rituals, a Jewish Passover meal, a Pentecostal tent revival, a 4th of July fireworks celebration, a political rally. Most groups, most people and customs even have life cycle rituals, like a birthday celebration. What's a birthday celebration? It's a life cycle ritual. What do you do at a birthday? Everybody knows. You don't even need instructions, right? You have cake. You sing happy birthday. You sing a song together. You blow out some candles. You maybe make a wish. People give gifts. It's really strange when you think about it. It's like congratulations for being born, right? This happens everywhere. We've got weddings. We've got, in some cultures and customs, rituals about transitions into adulthood, like Jewish bar mitzvahs. And of course, we have funerals. And even, there's some really fascinating evidence that some of the more intelligent animals on our planet even practice some form of maybe really crude rituals. Like, for example, elephants. Elephants have something akin to a funeral. When an animal dies, or even I heard a story years ago of a conservationist, a South African conservationist, who was caring for elephants on a preservation in South Africa, and when he died, the elephants showed up at his house to mourn, and they wailed. It's really strange. Rituals seem to be part not only of human life, but much of life on our planet. In other words, there is no way to be a human and not participate in rituals. The question should be, which rituals should we participate in, and why should we participate in them? You can think of rituals as the way a group of people reenact and participate in the story they believe is true about the world and their place in it. A ritual is a way to reenact, to participate in the story you believe is true. You know, I've got this story that I believe is true, that Michigan football is a superior brand of football to the Ohio State Buckeyes. And, you know, plenty of fellow people, Michiganders, grew up practicing that ritual. It reinforces the story. Sometimes I have to confess it's not always been true. It just so happens the last 4 years to have been true. But, you know, we reenact that story. We participate in that story. It reinforces the story we believe is true. And from the very beginning, the very first followers of Jesus who were wanting to live in the story of Jesus had a set of rituals they participated in to live in that story, to participate in that story. When we talk about worship, obviously, there's many ways we've talked about worship around here over the years. We've talked about worship as a way of life. It totally is. You're worshiping at your job. But there's another way that we can use the word worship. And worship is the collection of community practices that Christians do together to reenact and participate in the story we believe is true about God, the world, and our place in it all. So when we gather, just as we're doing right now, we are worshiping. We're doing various practices, various rituals that all together make up kind of this meta ritual that we call worship. It's how we step into the story, how we live in the story, and we allow the story of Jesus to shape and form us. So if we were to think about, well, what sorts of things should we be doing when we gather together to live in that story, to have the story of Jesus shaped and formed in us? Well, where would we go to? Are we just like making stuff up around here? You know, maybe you've grown up in the church. And yeah, I remember as a little kid, You know, you're sitting in church, and as a little kid, at some point, maybe it's 7 or 8 or 9 years old, you start asking questions about why you're doing what you're doing. I'm like, why are we singing? Why do we do this thing with, you know, the little pieces of bread and the grape juice? Are we just making these things up? Well, I want to assure you this morning, we're not just making it up. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to take you through what, from the biblical text of the New Testament, what we know have been the formative practices that Christians do together in community that make up worship. And to give you a little bit of an understanding as to why we do each of these biblically informed practices. The first of which, we know from the very beginning of Christian community and the disciples and the way of Jesus that they gathered on the first day of the week, which is why we do it today. The first day of the week, and they called it the Lord's Day. Christians assembled on the first day of the week. We can see this. You know, we're going to kind of do a pretty significant tour all over the New Testament here, so you're free to follow along in your Bible if you got a quick, you know, way of flipping through. Otherwise, you can track with us on the screen. Acts 20, verse 7 describes the practice of the early church as on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. I promise you, I'm not going to talk till midnight. But it was the Lord's day, and nobody was in a hurry to get home. They broke bread on the first day of the week. This was their practice of worship. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let's see if we can get this one up there. Michael, you mind? There we go. Whoops, we might have jumped ahead of one. That's okay. On the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, we might not have it up on the screen here, but on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Paul's addressing the church at Corinth, and he tells them about this. You know, that's not the right one. That's all right. There we go, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. So Paul shows up, right? He's an apostle. He's going from church to church, and he's reminding them, hey, you're going to collect an offering here on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christians were setting aside the first day of the week to gather together. We also know that they called it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, verse 10. John the Beloved is caught up in this like apocalyptic vision, the revelation, the disclosure of John. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. What's the Lord's Day? It was the first day of the week. So why did they do this? Why did they gather on the first day of the week? This wasn't just like a convenient time to get together. It was a resurrection-shaped rhythm. Because Christ had risen from the grave on the first day of the week, the start of a new creation, this early Christian community living in the story of Jesus said, okay, we're going to step into that story in that same day that Jesus rose from the dead. We are going to start our week and orient our life together around that story. Now, I want to think about, you know, sometimes you guys might come to church on a Sunday morning, and sometimes this happens to me, right? I get in my car pretty early, probably earlier than most of you to get here early, and I sometimes see neighbors loading up their boat, get a little lake trip in or some kayaks. You know, you might go into work on a Monday morning and everybody's asking you, hey, what'd you do on the weekend? And, you know, one of your colleagues might say, oh, you know, Sunday morning, I got up and had brunch and, you know, I did a little self-care. I practiced some yoga. I went on a hike. And we got to confess, sometimes, you know, seeing everybody go off and do things for themselves feels a little appealing, you know? There's something that might be like, oh, that'd be kind of nice. Nothing wrong if from time to time you take a vacation and you're not here on Sunday. We won't hold it against you. But I want you to consider the difference in what kind of person you would become if, let's say, person A, the first day of the week, the first thing they do on the first day of the week is they set aside time for themselves, me time. Self-care. I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to do things for me week in, week out, over and over. I'm not demonizing getting out on the boat on a beautiful day like this on a Sunday morning, but what would that practice do in you? If week in and week out you said, the way I'm starting my week is myself versus person B. Let's say person B says, I'm going to get up every Sunday and I'm going to show up in a place and I'm going to serve people. I'm going to lift up my heart to God and say, I know this isn't about myself. Week in and week out, you're brushing shoulders up against people who maybe don't have the same exact political beliefs as you. They didn't grow up in the same culture and customs necessarily. They have very different family backgrounds. And you are learning to love each other. Take 10 years, 15 years, fast forward, person A, person B. And let me ask you, at the end of that process, who would you rather have as your neighbor? Person A or person B? The person who week in and week out for years has said, I'm starting my week oriented on myself, versus the person that says, I'm orienting my life on others and lifting myself up in service to God. I want to tell you, because I've been around Christians long enough, and I've also been around people who haven't oriented their life that way. And I tell you, the people that have given their life to the first day of the week in worship together, generally, I have found, are more pleasant, less self-centered. They care more about other people. They're more willing to give. Not always, you know, sometimes there's a few bad apples that turn out at church from time to time too. It's not impossible. But what kind of person does this practice make you? The church historian Justo Gonzalez describes the earliest known records of Christian worship in the first century like this. I think this is a really, really interesting snapshot from Justo Gonzalez. On the first day of the week, Michael, would you get that one for me? There we go. On the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Those early communion services did not center on the Lord's passion, but rather on the victory through which a new age had dawned. It was much later, centuries later, that the focus of Christian worship shifted toward the death of Jesus. As a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, in the earliest Christian community, the breaking of bread took place with, quote, glad and generous hearts. The word generous, probably referring to the sharing of food. And that gets us to our next practice that has been core to Christian worship since the very beginning. And that is the practice of communion. The practice of communion. A regular act of remembrance and participation in Christ. So if we were to go back there to Acts 2:42, remember what the very beginning of this is right after Pentecost, the birth of the church. What's the description of what Christian community looked like? They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. This was core. This was the centerpiece of Christian worship. It was breaking bread together. 1 Corinthians, we get an interesting snapshot into the practice of communion. And it's something we frequently say when we practice communion around here. Some people call it the words of institution, recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This practice of communion together covers two vital aspects of the Christian walk. It is an expression in church community. It's an expression of our union in Christ together. So there is a horizontal component where we are breaking bread, the same bread and cup together. We are sharing and saying, no matter what socioeconomic status you have, where you come from, we are all one in Christ. But it also signifies a vertical component of our participation in Christ. Christ is present with us. And there are plenty of metaphysical debates as to how that gets to be, and we're not going to get into those. And different traditions have different emphases on what's happening in the act of communion. But what we should say from the very get-go is that the earliest disciples of Jesus took it quite seriously, that somehow, some way, Christ was present there with them in the breaking of the bread and of the wine. And in fact, this was such a big deal. If you were to read the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, you see something here. Now, the early, because these groups are really small, they practiced communion a little bit differently. They didn't have pre-apportioned bread, and you know, it was wine, not grape juice. We won't get into that debate this morning, right? It looked a little different because their community was smaller. Actually, we know that it was much more like a potluck. It was a shared meal together. And one of the interesting things, if you read, go home this week and read the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, because this is said in the context of Paul addressing a problem in the church in Corinth, where communion, because some of the people in their church community were still day workers, right? So if you were kind of on the lower end of the socioeconomic income status in that first century church in Corinth, you might still be working on a Sunday morning, and you couldn't get there later, till later. And one of the problems that was happening in the church in Corinth that Paul's addressing is they're showing up for communion together, but not everybody was there to make it in time. And kind of the more well-to-do people in the church community were eating and drinking. And actually, this is crazy to believe, this church had some problems, but it's crazy to believe, but they were drinking so much of the communion wine that Paul had to chastise them on getting drunk on it. They weren't waiting for the rest of the community. And so he's chastising them, saying, no. You can go have private parties where you guys eat and drink together, but right now we are one community. So no matter where you're at on the socioeconomic status ladder, wouldn't have said blue collar, whether you're white collar or blue collar, rich or poor, we do this thing together. It was a powerful sign of the union they had in Christ and their participation in Christ together. You also had the public reading and teaching of Scripture, which is what we're doing together right now. We are dressing and doing something that has been part of the church since the very beginning. Acts 2:42 tells us again that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. You probably notice sometimes around here during worship that we just read passages of Scripture together and don't even explain them. Why? Huh? It's what followers of Jesus have always done. Sometimes we take time to explain. Other times, we're just saying that so those passages get into you. So that in a moment of grief or a moment of pain, those Scriptures well up within you. You have them memorized. You can go to them. Acts 20, verse 7, again, or actually, I'm sorry, Acts 2:42, we again see they devoted themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. This was the normal rhythm of a Sunday morning together. Justin Martyr describes, this is all the way in the second century, right? Justin Martyr, an early church father, describes what church looked like. So it wasn't just for the apostles in the first century. Now we're in the second century. We see on the day called Sunday, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. And the president, which is an interesting term, maybe I should go by president around here, or Pastor Jay, president of the church, that would sound pretty nice. No. The president instructs and exhorts to what? To the imitation of these good things. Why? Why were they telling the story of Jesus? It wasn't to memorize a bunch of facts. The goal wasn't, well, at the end of Sunday service, we're going to do a Bible trivia game, and whoever answers the most questions right is the best Christian around here. No, Justin Martyr reminds us of why they were telling the story, why they were listening to Scripture. The point was, I'm exhorting you to what? To imitation of Christ, to the imitation of these good things. The next ingredient that was core and has remained core in the practice of Christian worship is prayer. Praying in the community was central to the community gatherings. Of course, we've already seen this already in Acts 2:42. We won't put it up on the screen. Again, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Justin Martyr again, he describes what it was like already in the second century. They're continuing this practice, and he says this, and he wrote this in his first apology. This was circa somewhere around 150 AD. He describes Sunday worship as, after readings and teachings, quote, we all rise together and pray. And we know this included things from the biblical text like thanksgiving, intercession, an expression of dependence on God and the Spirit. Another core component, which we do practice around here, is giving and mutual sharing. Why do we give? Now, we haven't necessarily, you know, since the pandemic days, we haven't passed the plate, as it were. But giving is still a vital component of the life of our church, and it's been that way since the very beginning. Weekly gatherings included collections for the community, collections for those in need, and collections that were set aside for those dedicated specifically to the work of the mission, the apostles, the teachers. Acts 2:32, verse 35, all the believers were in one heart and mind. Listen to this. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This was part of the early church practice, caring for each other. Right? People sold property and said, we're giving of this excess property we have, and we're going to take care of the need so that no one in our church community is in need. And I see this all the time in our church. You know, we have a benevolence fund. Over and over, I have seen people who have gone through crisis and need have their needs met because of the generosity of our church community. And I want to tell you, that's not normal, right? That's not normal. It's normal for us. We call it an extraordinary norm around here. But that's because you all have gotten used to this as you live in the story of Jesus. You just expect, boy, if somebody in our church has need, we're going to take care of them. It's an incredible thing. We also have, and you know, this is an interesting component that maybe we've already addressed this. Something that we don't necessarily see, maybe in more Scandinavian-influenced churches. But I want to tell you and exhort you and encourage you that from the very beginning, a basic practice of gathering and worship was what we could call the exercise of spiritual gifts. The exercise of spiritual gifts. Gatherings also often included open participation and practice of spiritual gifts together. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. I mean, it was so much of a norm at the church in Corinth that he had to address how to do these things decently and in order. When he told them, when he wrote to them, what then shall I say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Powerful, miraculous gifts were happening in the early church. And it was happening so much that Paul had to instruct them, you need to do this decently and in order, so that you're not all practicing the gifts at the same time. But that should give you an insight into what normal Christian worship looked like, was people growing in the unique spiritual gifts and abilities that God had given them. The gifts were to be used for building the church up together, exhortation, encouragement. Now, I know that there are some Christians today that believe miraculous gifts are died with the apostles, and if that's your perspective, you're totally welcome to be a part of our church community. This isn't a point where we say we're majoring on the majors, but I would just say as a historical reality, we know historically that that just wasn't the case. In fact, we could go all the way into the second century, 100 years after the death of the apostles, and we see church fathers like Irenaeus writing about what was happening in the church even 100 years past the death of the apostles. I find this quote really interesting from Irenaeus. He says this, "For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have thus been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick, by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, the dead have even been raised up and remained among us for many years. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ even now confers benefits upon men and cures thoroughly and effectively all who anywhere believe on him. So well past, 100 years past, we're still seeing kind of normal things that they would have experienced in the first century church. And I want to encourage you today, you know, we do pray for the sick around here, and we hear wonderful reports. You know, we have a Wednesday night prayer group that gathers together on Zoom. We meet together on Zoom. Raise your hand if you're frequent to the Wednesday night group that prays in here. It's got some hands up in the back. And we hear incredible testimonies of the ways in which our prayer for people makes a difference. And so, you know, maybe this is something that feels a little more challenging and stretching. But I think it's appropriate for us to be challenged and stretched by the scriptures, don't you? That's why we gather together. Finally, and I've saved this one for last because we're going to practice it once again together. Finally, we see this from the very beginning, the practice of singing and music. Singing and music from the very beginning has been a vital component of Christian worship. Ephesians 5, verse 17 through 19, we see Paul write to the church at Ephesus saying this, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And one more passage of scripture to affirm this here, and then I'm going to invite our worship director and music director up to share briefly before we sing about the role of singing and music in their lives in the church. But Colossians 3:16, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through what? Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart." Together, these components make up the very things that we do around here. And I want to encourage you, by the most part, if you were to go over to any other number of churches in our area, I would hope you would see these components. This is why we do what we do. It's to live and have our lives oriented in the story of Jesus. Would you stand and sing together, and let's bring our hearts into alignment with God's story.